What a privilege it is to be here. As always, I am always glad to get the phone call early in the year and hope that I get it early enough so I get the day that I want and the topic. And it's just been fantastic. And now I'm excited as well to be here and so excited about what I have been blessed to prepare and to speak about this afternoon. It is something that is extremely important. I'm sure for my own faith, and I'm going to make an educated guess rather than just assume, I'm going to make an educated guess that it's important to your faith as well, what we're talking about in this series, and especially what I'm excited about today, talking about the testimony of Peter and John. And the lesson begins in the book of Acts, chapter 3. A very famous scene where the man is at the beautiful gate and he gets healing by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And everybody is shocked about it. Acts chapter 3 says, "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they had laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.' So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. Immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So, when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for the murderer to be granted to you, and killed the author and prince of life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses.'" They're shocked when they see this healing going on, and Peter cautions them, as far as their own shock and their own marveling, and wants them to take that moment in and learn from that moment what they should learn. And he points to Jesus and points away the attention away from himself and John. And he tells them there in verse 15, all of this, all of what I'm telling you about, we are witnesses. And I want to get back to that in a moment. And for time's sake, I'm going to have to get to the beginning of chapter 4. In chapter 4, it says, "Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. It's an interesting scene, and one I'm sure that we would put on a list of things we'd like to go back. I know I would love to see that scene. I'd like to be a fly on the wall. I want to be out of trouble, but I would like to see it happen and unfold, and I'd really like to get into the little inner huddles they may be having, or what are they going to do about these people preaching the name of Jesus. And they notice something about Peter and John that is to be taken note of. Their boldness. They see that Peter and John having a boldness, yet they're not standing there with the credentials of an education by a certain rabbi. They're not standing there and they're in the name of this rabbi, this teacher or that teacher. In fact, the only teacher, it's obvious to them, that they're standing there following is Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ. And they are so amazed at their boldness. When we look at that, we have to figure out the boldness, I believe. We have to pay attention to their boldness and where they get that boldness from. You see, they're bold witnesses is what they are when we look at Acts chapter 3 and verse 15. He points out to them, we know what happened. This great, wonderful person, as best as you knew, you didn't even know he was God the Son. All you knew was that he was a teacher, a prophet, a miracle worker, and did nothing but good all the time. Prince of life. And you had him crucified. In fact, when Pilate was looking for some way out of the jam, and he offers you Jesus or this low-down, dirty, rotten murderer, you took the murderer. He calls him out with that. He says, we're witnesses of that, and more importantly, we're witnesses that he rose from the dead. Now, when we think about witnesses, that's an English word that we use. English word we read in the Bible, witnesses. But when we think about witnesses, I want you to know today, I want you to remember today how important that is in your faith. And if it hasn't been important in your faith before, I beg you to make it important in your faith now. I do not want anybody to be able to accuse you of having a blind faith. Or being a Christian because your daddy was a Christian. I don't want you to be a Christian because you like what goes on at your church. I want you to be a Christian because you are convinced about your faith. Just like Peter and John were convinced. I dare say, like they want you to be as convinced as they are. You see, when you see that word witness, that comes from a Greek word. Martus. Martus. Sounds familiar. It also the word we translate into martyr. Same word. When we look in the Bible and we see the word witness or the word martyr, it's usually the same word, martus. When he says we are witnesses, he's saying a much stronger word than you might imagine. We think about trying to prove a case, especially us preachers. You know, we think to ourselves, you know, if we watch a movie or watch a lawyer on television, we often will think, or I'm speaking for other people, let me just speak for me. I watch those really cool lawyers on TV, and I say, wow, I wish I could win a case like that. It completely went over the jury, and they were leaning one way, and by the end of what I had to say, they had changed their mind. Ooh, that sounds exciting. When we think about those guys winning cases, a lot of times what they want is evidence. And sometimes for evidence they'll use, many times actually, they'll use witnesses. I was surprised when I had a friend of mine who was on trial. We had become friends because I met him while he was in jail and he was about to go to trial, and we became friends because we were studying the Bible together. And so I watched his trial and I got to know his lawyer. And we got to talking about evidence, and I talked to her about what she thought was the important evidence to have to win a case. And she shocked me when she said, you know, eyewitnesses are not that good at evidence. And I was taken aback. I thought, I thought that that was the strongest evidence, and it's actually not. She said that, by the way, a little side note, my friend lost his case based on three eyewitnesses, and that's all the evidence. There was no forensic evidence. There was no gun. He was accused of shooting someone. They found no gun, no bullet holes, nothing but three people said he did it. Eyewitness testimony. Nevertheless, I understood she's the professional lawyer. She knows what she's talking about. She knows when she's won cases and what evidence she's had. Eyewitnesses are not that strong, apparently, in that industry. Because sometimes people will say, I saw a red car run the stop sign. And someone else will say, I saw a blue car. And an eyewitness may be not so convincing to a jury. Let me tell you about the kind that it reminds you of the kind of witness that's not very convincing. When they'll cross-examine that witness and they'll say, Mr. Bell, isn't it true that in exchange for your testimony, you're getting a lighter sentence? And then witnesses have to say, well, yeah, I made a deal. I mean, I was smart enough to make a deal before I was going to come up here and be a witness and tell you what I saw. Well, now the jury has looked at this witness and said, well, he's got something to gain. He's going to say anything he's got to say to get this deal he's got going. So you really look at that so-called eyewitness and you put him over here on the back and you say, that's not much. I'll listen to a little bit of that. That's one kind of witness. Then you look at another kind of witness and you think to yourself, that's the innocent bystander witness who has nothing to gain. Happened to know that so-and-so saw the car run the red or the stop sign. He ran right through it, right? I'm here to testify of my own free will. I thought I'd be a nice guy. Here I am. I have nothing to gain. I couldn't care less. I don't know the person that ran that stop sign. Here I am. Now that sounds pretty good. An eyewitness with nothing to gain. But that's not what we're talking about here. The witnesses that we're talking about in the Bible are witnesses who are willing to be a witness, and they have everything in this world to lose. Now that's impressive evidence. Peter and John stand to be executed, not in this particular moment, but they know in any moment they're going to be called upon and do exactly what the Lord did. Be willing to die for what they believe. Now that's evidence. That's a good witness. When the other side can come up to that witness and say, isn't it true that you have something to gain from this testimony? No, in fact, I have nothing to gain. In fact, I have everything to lose. That is impressive to the jury. I could lose my life for what I'm saying here. That's when you tend to believe him. That's what this means, martus. When we think about Antipas, written about in Revelation 2 and verse 13, where the Lord is telling them he's really impressed with their faith and how they didn't waver. In Revelation 2 and 13, he says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, which was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. That's a New King James Version. The New American Standard doesn't say faithful martyr. He says Antipas, my witness, my faithful one. It's the same thing when you understand what the Bible means when it says witness. It means somebody that's willing to testify even if he's going to lose his life. That's what these guys are saying when they say, we are witnesses. We are people who saw this and are compelled to tell the truth no matter what it costs us. These faithful martyrs and witnesses, these are the people that we're looking at and checking out what they have to say and basing what we believe based on their testimony. They're following the best witness of all. Revelation chapter 1 verse 5 describes Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Oh, that's interesting. You know, why would He be called a witness? Because He's the one that did it all. We point to Him as preachers. We want to let everybody know. You know the whole Old Testament? It's pointing to Him. And when you look at the Gospels, it's all about Jesus. And when they look in the book of Acts, if it's not talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're missing the point. It's all about Jesus. How is He a witness? Interesting question. But there's no question at all when you understand what a witness is, a Bible witness. He's the perfect witness. Revelation 3 and 14. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. How is Jesus the true witness? Well, look at what He says when He's on trial. Pilate therefore said to Him, John 18:37, Pilate therefore said to Him, are You a king then? Jesus answered, You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come in the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears My voice. How is Jesus the true and faithful witness? He's a witness that the Word of God is the truth. That it is trustworthy from the very beginning, Genesis 1:1, all the way through Malachi, all the way through now the book of Revelation. He testified that the Word is the truth and you can trust it. He testified that it is all that you need. And He lived it out and He proved it is the truth. He spoke it and He lived it to the point of death. That is a Bible witness. That is our Lord setting the example. That is our Lord showing Peter and John what He expects from them. And Peter and John follow suit. Peter and John do exactly what the Lord wants them to do. And they are listed as martus, witnesses. And here's what John's attitude is about it. John, who is one of the most blessed people on the face of the earth. Think about those 12. They got to hang out with the Lord in the flesh almost every day. They got to see all the miracles, but even better than that, they hung around the only truly 100% honest and holy guy. They got to hang around someone that would never betray them, someone that was always looking out for them, someone that could always make a promise and then keep their promise. Wow! They hung around with Him. And they were convinced after that, and especially when He rose from the dead, this guy's word is true. This guy's witness is true. Look at what he says in 1 John 1. That which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. See, what he's doing there is laying it out for you and I. John's saying, I know what I'm talking about. I was with Him. I saw him with my own eyes about every day. I heard him with my own ears about every day. From time to time, I would lean on him, literally lean on him. I know Jesus. And I'm telling you about him. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He's saying, I know about eternal life. I met him. I met the author of eternal life. I'm not telling you about something that I heard about. I heard him. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things I write to you, that your joy may be full. You see, John's joy was full. John was full of joy. And so what does he want to do? He wants to make your joy full. Not have a little bit of joy. Not have reasonable joy. He wants your joy to be full. And how does he think he can accomplish that? By convincing you that the evidence is clear. Jesus is God. That's how he wants you to have joy. No matter what happens in life, you're still going to have joy. No matter what you go through, you're going to count it all joy. Because you know what? Really, does it matter? Considering eternal life is what's waiting for us. So full of joy as John was. Willing to go through anything. Do whatever the Lord wants him to do. And still be full of joy. How? That which I have seen with my hands, seen with my eyes and touched with my hands and heard with my ears, this convincing evidence that I have experienced has filled me with joy, and I want you to have that as well. What's Peter's testimony? Well, for instance, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Once again, let me stop. People are going to tell you eyewitness testimony is not very strong. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about a chance meeting one day Jesus walked by. Well, maybe it was Jesus, maybe it wasn't. No. I looked at him every day. We were eyewitnesses daily. See, a strong witness is somebody who knows the person on trial. A family member. A best friend. I know that guy. It's not a cunningly devised fable. I'm telling you about somebody I spent time with. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him in the holy mountain." Peter's not tying all of his faith to that one account. He's just giving you an example of all the things that he saw and heard and touched. And by the way, ate. Can you imagine eating bread that the Lord made? Woo, that's got to be good. When we're thinking about experiencing Jesus, that's his life. It's not a cunningly devised fable. That's what you get in other faiths, by the way. Cunningly devised fables. Real pretty poems. Amazing philosophies of life, but no evidence. Notice what he says in verse 19. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to take heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." He's saying, I understand that you don't get the privilege that I had to walk with him every day and then to spend 40 days with him after the resurrection. I get that. But it can still grow inside of you too. Much like when the day dawns. At first, a little bit of light over the hill, but the sun's not up. And then a little bit more light and you can start to see things moving. Then a little more light. Suddenly, it's so much light you can see everything clearly. He's saying your faith can grow just like mine. Why? Because we have the prophetic word confirmed. All of those prophets who said when the Messiah comes, he's going to do this. When the Messiah comes, he's going to do that. When the Messiah comes, he's going to fulfill this and this and this and this. And if he doesn't fulfill this, he's not the Messiah. All of those prophetic words are confirmed. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I understand Peter saying that when we look at the prophecies about the Messiah, they're not there to mean one thing to you and one thing to you and one thing to you. The prophecies are there so everybody can examine the evidence. Is he the Messiah or is he not? Is he the Christ or not? Anybody can read. Anybody knows where the Messiah is supposed to be born. Anybody knows where the Messiah is supposed to live when he's growing up. Anybody knows that the Messiah is supposed to give sight to the blind. Check it out. Examine the evidence. Because these prophets are talking about things that are impossible. Unless he's God. Peter's testimony to you after all those years in the second letter. Hey man, this wasn't just some fly-by-night. This wasn't just some guy who just came into town and he happened to have a skill or a talent. He could juggle plates. No. This was something that was prophesied about over hundreds and hundreds of years, impossibly fulfilled unless he's God in the flesh. I want you to also look at the attitude of our God through Isaiah. In Isaiah 41, starting in verse 21, he's talking to the people who believe in idols and actually talking right to the idols as if they could hear, just to make a point. Isaiah 41, 21 says, "Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods." Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it all together. God is talking, our God, your God, is talking to the people who are trusting in false gods, saying, how can you do this? This makes no sense. If they're really gods, bring it on. If they're really gods, let's see the evidence. If they're really gods, let them tell you the future. Let them tell you what's going to happen. Let them call their shot and then make that shot. Oh, they can't do that? What you carved out of wood and covered up with gold so it's all pretty, it can't talk to you? That's right, it can't. You've made yourself false gods because you're rejecting me. Look at verse 24. "Indeed, you are nothing and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination." And we have to be careful with that. You know, sometimes we look down our nose to people way back then who had those idols. But we can make things our idols today if we're not careful. We can make things our gods when there is one God. We need to be faithful to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of John and Peter. And have no other. Because God calls that an abomination. You do not, I pray, maybe you do and you need to change. I'll be preaching at you for a moment. You need to change if your faith is a blind faith. You need to grow. There's no reason for a Christian to have blind faith. Let me ask you something. What evidence did Buddha provide? None. Here's an interesting story. Interesting philosophy. People who believe in him have changed that. and you know, elaborated on it, but there is no evidence that he is God. What about the millions of Hindu gods? Have they given any evidence? Answer is no. There's no evidence like your God offers. There is tremendous amounts of evidence in your God. All due respect to the nice people who are Buddhist, all those Hindus are very nice people that I have met, including the Islam. The Islamic, you meet some very nice people, very family-oriented people. But what evidence do they have that Muhammad was telling the truth? The answer is zero. There's a lot of people in this world with blind faith. A lot of good people. And they're an abomination to God. Don't have a blind faith. The Book of Mormon, again, speaking of some very nice people. What evidence do we have about the Book of Mormon? See, what they did, what Joseph Smith did with the Book of Mormon is he took some of the book of the Bible and put it in with his story in the Book of Mormon. And so any of that extra stuff in there, cities, animals, people, any evidence, any archaeological evidence? No, none. In fact, quite the opposite. But they still have a religion. They still have people in that faith. Why? Because they have a blind faith. They don't care that it doesn't line up with the evidence and reason. They don't mind. If you're a Christian and you're not ready to give a defense for the hope that's in you, how are you better than they? The Lord is not commanding you to have a blind faith. He wants you to have the testimony of John and Peter saying, I have looked at the evidence and am convinced that Jesus is the Christ. That's what they had. They had a recognizable boldness. Only the God of Abraham, the God of Paul, has proven that He is. What does Jesus say in John 8? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And He proved it. They took up stones to kill Him after He said that. It wasn't time for Him to die. But sure enough, if they had a stone in the death right there, He would have risen from the dead. There's no question. He proved He is God in the flesh. That's like no other. In the history of man, no one has proven they are God. A lot of people claim to be God and die tragically. Very sad. Very sad that people follow people who claim to be the second coming of Christ and they die tragically. Only one who claimed to be God proved that He is God. And this is who Peter and John hung around with. This is why Paul says, you know what? If you want to deny God, you're without excuse. He says you're without excuse. Why? He says, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. You see, 200 years before Christ, 200 years before Paul, for that matter, there were people who were genius mathematicians. There were people who saw in the heavens and in their own world, our world, that so many things are governed by mathematics. And before people could really know for sure, they proved with mathematics that the sun is bigger than the earth. And the moon is smaller than the earth. You think that's no big deal. I learned that early in my elementary days. You're right, you did today. But back then they didn't have that. They didn't have a rocket ship. They didn't have a satellite. They proved it by mathematics. And what does that tell you when Archimedes can prove that by mathematics? Or perhaps Eratosthenes, when he proved what he proved mathematically. These people were brilliant in what they figured out. That's impossible to do if the universe is not tied together with intelligence. And that's exactly what it is. Paul says, you're without excuse if you think that this is all an accident, that there is no God. Surely you're smarter than that. Surely you realize that this amazing thing that we're riding around space in and on just happened? You're better than that. You see, intelligence fills the world and the universe. Mathematics. Today, we look at the amazing science of DNA, the information within your cells. Are you kidding me? That couldn't have just happened. Has to be an intelligent creator. Has to be. And if you don't think so, you're without excuse. I love you. I'm not mad at you, but you're without excuse. You can look at that much intelligence and say, that's an accident. Some intelligent God made the world. Or else, nothing created everything. That's what you're saying. And you're without excuse. If you think nothing created everything. If you think dead things produce life. You're without excuse. You're out there. They're out there. I don't think anybody in this room thinks that. But there's a lot of people out there that they want to believe that dead things created life. They're out there that they think randomness brought forth the fine-tuning that we have in this universe. And it is impressively fine-tuned. Unbelievably fine-tuned. They think that chaos accidentally bubbled up this information that's in our cells. Really? Yeah, really. They're out there. They think unconsciousness understood consciousness. What do I mean by that? You know who you are. You have a choice. You care about your meaning in life. Why? You know what animals think about? They think about food and shelter. They don't have a consciousness like you do. You were given that by somebody intelligent. That's an understatement of the day. God, the intelligent creator, gave you that. In fact, they believe that blobs gave birth to beauty. And by the way, our love for beauty. Have you asked yourself, if there's no intelligent creator, why do you love the sunset? Why is it beautiful? Why are all the things in this world and in the universe so beautiful? Why do you find those things beautiful? Because they're there for God's glory. And He likes impressing you. He's very impressive. And you're without excuse if you think that's an accident. They're there for you and I to recognize that to do the opposite, to not believe on Jesus Christ, is to believe in something that would be, when you're honest, suppressing the truth. That's what you're doing. If you're contemplating, and I've been shocked before, and I sure hope I'm not going to be shocked in this place, when someone who was a Christian pretends to be an atheist. I hope none of you are on that brink. I hope not one of you would even consider for a moment thinking that there is no God. Now swing the other way. Not only is there a God, but He has proven He is God. And if there is an intelligent creator, then we have to ask the question, who is He, right? If there is a God, who is He? Acts chapter 1. What happened to this Jesus of Nazareth? What did He do? Dr. Luke writes in Acts chapter 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which He was taken up, after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible, unmistakable proofs, being seen by them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. What did He do when He rose from the dead? He gave them unmistakable proofs that He is God. There is a God, and He is intelligent. And there's only one that has proven who He is, and that's Jesus of Nazareth. That's why Luke says similar things in the beginning of his gospel, and that's why John writes in John chapter 20, starting in verse 30, he says, "Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Listen to the testimony of John and Peter. Listen to people who know what they're talking about, who have been there every day, and who saw unmistakable proofs. And they know. It's not just Peter and John, by the way. The Lord appeared to over 500 brethren at once. He changed the world without ever leaving Israel. If He is God, though, here's the thing. This is why people suppress the truth. One, there is a God. Two, He's proven that He is God. Three, that means you have to do what He says. An idol that you carve out of wood can't talk, so it can't tell you what it wants. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." When we think about what this means, we have to take the testimony of the witnesses, all of them, those people who are willing to testify, though it cost them everything in this world, when we look at their witness, we understand what we're dealing with. Peter and John had been recognized for their boldness. Why were they so bold when the disciples were locked in an upper room for fear of the Jews not long before that? Why? Why were they so bold? Because they examined the evidence. Two Christian witnesses knew that they had everything in the world to lose and still were witnesses. The God of the Bible is proven as God. Deniers of God are without excuse. Since He is God, we must seek Him, find Him, and obey Him. And here's the good news. I'm supposed to preach the good news, right? Here's the good news. When you seek Him, find Him, and obey Him, I know this, you're going to fall in love with Him. He's so wonderful. And we'd be stuck with Him even if He wasn't. He's the Creator. Good news! He is great. He is love. He is generous. He cares about everything about you. And He sent His Son to die for you so that you could be saved. I pray that you're a Christian. I pray that you're 100% convinced that there is one God who has proven He is God, and that that is Jesus the Christ. If you are not convinced, let's get together. Let's have a Bible study. Let's look at the evidence together. I thank you all for your time. I thank you for your kind attention. And I pray that you got something out of this lesson. Thank you.